Yeah, it's on. Just there's a delay effect there, is all. Yeah. It's great to have all of you tonight at The Rock. For those of you that are new tonight, we started a series last week on the movie The Passion. And so what I'm doing over the next several weeks is talking about Jesus Christ. Who was Jesus Christ? What was the point of what you saw in the movie? And so I'm trusting that most of you, probably 98% of you, have seen the film. And if you've not had a chance to see it, I would encourage you sometime this week to go see it, because it will give you a little context for what we're talking about. But as you know, this film has stirred an awful lot of controversy. And it's sort of taken Hollywood by surprise. I'm kind of happy about that. Actually, it kind of makes me really happy that nobody in Hollywood's making any money off of it. But that's a whole other topic. I'm pretty excited that Mel and his buddies who had the guts to make it are making all the money. And in fact, there was a big article in the paper about that this last week, of how probably there's a bunch of Hollywood guys that are kicking themselves in the shin because they didn't jump on board. They're projecting this movie to get close to $400 million. That's before it hits DVD. So I've got my fingers crossed, and I'm praying it goes past Titanic, but we'll see what happens. So we can do our part by trying to bring your friend and promote it. But as you know, one of the big controversies about the movie is, why is it so violent? What's the film all about? People are asking that, but they're asking, why is the movie so violent? What was the point of all this stuff that we see Jesus going through in the movie? Who really made him suffer so much? Who's really behind it all? Why was there so much whipping and beating in the movie? And why is there so much blood? If you saw the movies, there's a lot of blood. And so tonight what I'd like to do is try to answer those questions for you. I cut this out of the paper today. The Passion of the Christ, they're describing it as a little mini review. More gory than glory, more agony than ecstasy, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ is unrelentingly brutal. Though there is undeniable power and artistry in the filmmaking, and Jim Caviezel plays Jesus with the perfect blend of magnetism and quiet dignity, one longs for modulation and subtlety, less blood and guts, and many more quiet moments showing the compassion and humanity of Jesus. Though the focus is on Christ's final day, the floggings and flagellation eventually grows numbing, and the too few flashbacks to sermons and suppers are welcome relief. Actually, it is the gore of the movie that is the epic climax of Jesus Christ's life. It is the gore of the movie, and we'll get into this tonight, that is our greatest prize as a Christian, or as someone investigating Christianity. It is the pinnacle of all that God was seeking to do for us that will reverberate throughout all eternity. And so I want to get into this evening with you to try to give you a clear understanding of what went on. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ came, the prophet Isaiah wrote about the suffering Messiah. And in Isaiah 53, he writes this: "Who has believed our message? To whom will the Lord reveal His saving power? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot sprouting from a root in dry and sterile ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised and we didn't care. Yet it was our weaknesses, our sins that he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down, our sickness that was his burden. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own wrongdoing. But he was wounded and crushed for our sins. He was beaten that we might have peace. He was whipped and we were healed. All of us have strayed away like sheep. We have left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Christ the guilt and sin of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep are silent before the shearer, he did not open his mouth. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people realized that he was dying for their sin, that he was suffering their punishment? He had done no wrong. He never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord God's good plan and good pleasure to crush him and fill him with grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have a multitude of children, many heirs. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's plan will prosper in his hand. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. I will give him the honors of one who is mighty and great, because he has exposed himself to death. He is counted among those who are sinners. He bore the sins of many and interceded for sinners. This is an unbelievably powerful description of the life of Jesus Christ. There are hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament written hundreds of years before Christ ever came that specifically, definitively define to us the life and times of Jesus Christ. And this chapter in Isaiah describes to us and gives us insight into why Jesus suffered and why, in fact, the movie was so brutal. And I agree with Mel Gibson's assessment when he said, in fact, if I made the movie as brutal as I believe it really was, no one would come. And I want to describe to you this evening why I believe his words are accurate about the suffering of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us here that Jesus Christ was a man of sorrow and acquainted with bitterest grief. That he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The Bible makes that clear that Jesus Christ not only came to the Jewish nation, and I'm going to show you some scripture in a moment, we'll read some more tonight, that he was the Messiah to the Jewish nation. But he was more than that. He was the creator of all of us, and he came to his own world that he made. And his own creatures, human creatures, rejected him. It was not just the Jewish nation that primarily turned their back on Christ, but it has been down through the ages, the very created human beings that he hand-fashioned that have turned their back on him. And the Bible indicates to us here that it was God's master plan that the Christ would come. And that he would suffer, and he would die, and he would be whipped and beaten. And in a very real sense, and I'll show you this again in the New Testament, God the Father was whipping his Son instead of whipping you. God the Father was administering through every beating that Jesus took, through every lash that broke the skin of his back, and his ribs and his legs. That was God administering justice on the back and body of Jesus Christ that should have been on me and you. Christ carried our sickness. The book of Acts, we see there was another figure in the movie, the Apostle Peter, and you see all that Peter went through in his denial of the Christ. And yet just several days, really, not many days, 40 to 70 days after Christ resurrected and left the planet, Peter and the other apostles are standing boldly in front of the very people who crucified Christ. And here's what he says. He stands up. People of Israel, listen. Now, this is not a small crowd. This is the day of Pentecost, and there's probably, well, if you've seen recent photos of pilgrimages in Mecca or in Iraq or other cities, you see that Middle Eastern types are very, very, very devoted to their religion. And they crowd the streets. This was probably 100,000 or more people. Now, they couldn't all hear Peter, but Peter's standing up, and this is incredibly bold. This is one of the reasons why, again, you understand the power of the Holy Spirit. Because this was the man who just a few weeks earlier had denied that he knew the Lord. Then he went into hiding, and now he's standing boldly in front of all these Israelis who had helped crucify their Messiah. People of Israel, listen. God publicly endorsed Jesus of Nazareth by doing wonderful miracles, wonders, and signs through him, as you well know. But you followed God's, notice this, you followed God's pre-arranged plan with the help of lawless Gentiles. That was the Romans. Whenever the Bible refers to Gentiles, the Bible is referring to anyone who is a non-ethnic Jew. I'm a Gentile. You're a Gentile. Unless you were born Jewish, then you're Jewish. So the Bible divides us into two categories, Jewish, non-Jewish, Jewish, Gentile. And so with the help of the lawless Gentiles, Romans, you nailed him to the cross and murdered him. Now you got to have a lot of guts to stand up just several weeks after they've done this and say this publicly. You murdered him. However, God released him from the terrors of death and raised him back to life again, for death could not keep him in its grip, just as King David had written. And then we go on and we see Peter continuing. I know the Lord is always with me. I will not be shaken, for he is right beside me. No wonder this is in the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah. No wonder my heart is filled with joy and my mouth shouts his praise. My body rests in hope, for you will not leave my soul among the dead, nor allow your Holy One to rot in the grave. You have shown me the way of life, and you will give me wonderful joy in your presence. Dear brothers, men and women of Israel, think about this. David wasn't referring to himself when he spoke these words I have quoted, for he died and was buried, and his tomb is still here among us. But he was a prophet, and he knew God had promised with an oath that one of David's own descendants would sit on David's throne as Messiah. David was looking into the future and predicting the Messiah's resurrection. He was saying the Messiah would not be left among the dead and that his body would not rot in the grave. This prophecy was speaking of Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, and we are all witnesses of this. Now he sits on the throne of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour on us, just as you see and hear today. For David himself never ascended in heaven, yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in honor at my right hand till I humble your enemies, making them a footstool. So let it be clearly known by everyone in Israel that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Savior and Messiah. Peter's words convicted them deeply, and they said to him and to other apostles, brothers, what should we do? Oh my gosh. This is a totally different reaction than the Jews had when Jesus preached. They were not deeply convicted and say, oh Jesus, what should we do? Why? Part of it was the hardness of their heart. Part of it was because they were playing into God's pre-arranged plan. And that pre-arranged plan was that one man, Jesus Christ, both God and man, perfect, the perfect Lamb of God, would die for the sins of the world. And that God, instead of punishing all of us and dealing justly with us for our wrongdoing and our waywardness and our deliberate rebellion against God, God was going to crush His Son. It's precisely what He did. This not only is the same Peter who was cowering, but folks, remember, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they heard Peter. Peter knew, well knew, that the same men who had crucified Christ could gather around Him, arrest Him illegally, and crucify Him. So why is he standing and speaking? Because, as he goes on to say later, when he is thrown in jail, and when he's threatened, he's beaten, and he's told, stop speaking in this man's name, he says, we must obey God rather than men. How can we stop speaking about what our eyes have seen? They saw Christ raised from the dead. And Christ came and moved in their life, and it revolutionized their lives. And so, again, going back to the Passion, we see that what Jesus is enduring through that movie was literally God's plan for His life. God's destiny for the life of Jesus Christ. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul writes, and I want to talk about this for just a moment. In Isaiah 53, we have a passage, and it says, we like sheep have gone astray. We've each turned to our own way. But the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. You see, when God looks down at the world, He loves every single person that's ever lived, that He's ever made. He loves them. The Bible tells us in John 3:16 that God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would never perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through Him. This is God's desire. This is God's plan. But as a race of people, we have broken God's laws. And here's what the Bible has to say. Paul writes in Romans, for I'm not ashamed of this good news about Christ. It is the power of God, saving everyone who believes, Jews first and also Gentiles. This good news tells us how God makes us right in His sight. This is accomplished from start to finish by faith, as the Scripture says, it is faith, through faith, that a righteous person has life. But God shows His anger from heaven against all sinful, wicked people who push the truth away from themselves. For the truth about God is known to them instinctively. God has put this knowledge in their heart. From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and the sky and all of God's creation. They can clearly see His invisible quality, His eternal power, and His divine nature, so they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. Yet they knew God, but they wouldn't worship Him as God or even give Him thanks. And they begin to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. The result was that their minds became dark and confused. Claiming to be wise, they become utter fools instead. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worship idols made to look like mere people or birds and animals and snakes. So God let them go ahead and do whatever shameful thing their heart desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. Instead of believing what they knew was the truth about God, they deliberately chose to believe lies. So they worshiped the things God made, but not the Creator Himself. That is why God abandoned them to their shameful desires. Even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men and as a result suffered within themselves the penalty that we all deserve. When they all, mankind, refused to acknowledge God, He abandoned them to their evil mind and let them do the things that should never be done. Their lives, our lives, become full of every kind of wickedness, sin, greed, hate, envy, murder, fighting, deception, malicious behavior, and gossip. We're backstabbers, haters of God, insolent, proud, boastful. We are forever inventing new ways of sinning and are disobedient to our parents. They refuse to understand. They break their promises, and they're heartless and unforgiving. They're fully aware of God's death penalty for those who do these things, and yet they go right ahead and do them anyway. And worse yet, they encourage others to do them. You may be saying, what terrible people you have been talking about. But you're just as bad, and you have no excuse. When you say they are wicked and should be punished, you are condemning yourself, for you do these very same things, and you know that God, in His justice, will punish anyone who does such things. Do you think that God will judge and condemn others for doing them and not judge you when you do them as well? Don't you realize how kind and tolerant and patient God is with you? Or don't you care? Can't you see how kind He has been in giving you time to turn from your sin? But no, we don't listen. So we're storing up terrible punishment for ourselves because of our stubbornness in refusing to turn from our sin. For there is going to come a day of judgment when God, the just judge of the world, will judge all people according to what they have done. God is not playing a game. When God brutally allowed His Son to be punished, beaten, tortured, and crucified, it was for a reason. And that reason, first and foremost, is because He loved us. And the reason He demonstrated His love in that way is because of our desperate need and our desperate sickness called sin. And that sin has been killing people since man rebelled against God. That sin nature, it's a little bit like this. A fish swims because it's their nature. A dog barks because it's their nature. A cat meows because it's their nature. Man and women sin because it's our nature. We were born with it. It was passed down to us, this sickness called sin. God's remedy is Jesus Christ. And that was God's plan all along. But you see, most people don't even think they need a Savior because they don't think they're accountable to God. They think all the things that people are doing today, the description of what I read, and I'm not going to go into it more and more. I read an awful lot of descriptions of the wicked, evil things that come out of us. They think there is no accountability. The accountability happened first to Jesus Christ. God held Him accountable for our sin, and He offers to any person, no matter who they are or where they're born or what their religious background, He offers to every person the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. But to any person who rejects Jesus Christ, then you or I will be judged by God on our own merit. And guess what? It's not going to be pretty. His judgment will be just, and we will spend all of eternity paying for our wrongdoings. You see, God is a holy God. God is a righteous God, and He loves us. He's righteous, but He's loving. He's just, but He's loving. And so He offers Christ. And we find in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul is writing, and he knows that the Jews can think of themselves as better because they have the prophets, they have the Psalms, and God was dealing with the Jewish nation. So he says, well then, are Jews better than others? No, not at all. For we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are all under the power of sin. See, we're all under the domain of sin. This is a beautiful thing to understand about God. You know, as human beings, there are two things that we all have in common. We all sin, and we're all going to die. Our bodies get old, and they die. There will never, ever be a scientific breakthrough to stop death. We may prolong life, or we may prolong the slow agony of the aging process. But those two things we have in common with all people in the world. And we're all under the power. Sin has this power over us. And so he goes on to say, the scriptures teach no one is good, not even one. No one has real understanding. No one, and what he's saying by this is, no one in their own nature is really seeking after God. All have turned away from God. All have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of deadly snake drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They're quick to commit murder. Wherever they go, destruction and misery follow them. They do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them. In the Gospels, when Jesus was dealing with people in this world, when he was in his bodily form, the Pharisees came up to him one day and they said, Jesus, why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? And why do they not always wash the dish that they eat out of? They're going to defile themselves. Now, there's a lot of religions that teach you that kind of thing. You've got to purify everything or you'll be defiled. Jesus said to them, don't you understand? It's not what goes into a person that defiles you. Because the food that you eat, and he says this, is going to go to your stomach, and then besides the nutrients, it's going to come out the other side. That's what he said. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. Lust, anger, greed, corruption, hate, prejudice, jealousy, envy, dissension, murder, strife. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's what's in our heart. That's what fills the heart of human beings. That's why on every continent in the world, there is unspeakable evils going on. Because it's out of the heart that evil comes. And this is where the secularists and the humanists have missed reality. We are not a species that is becoming more civilized and godly. But as we become more civilized, our murder becomes more technologically advanced. Our law breaking becomes more sophisticated, but in its raw form, it's still murder. Jesus said, in fact, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery, but I say to you that if you lust for a woman in your heart, you are guilty before God of adultery. Now, we're not going to take someone to court. In the old days, adultery, it was an offense. But we never take someone to court for what they thought. Because we don't consider that morally adultery. God does. You see, that's what you have to understand. His standard is so different. He never lusts. He's never greedy. He's never self-centered. He never hates in the way we hate. He hates that which is evil, but he loves that which is good. But out of us, oh my gosh, comes deceit and all kinds of disgusting things in our mind and in our heart. God doesn't hate us for that. But he has deep compassion on us for our condition. And his solution was the Savior, Jesus Christ. Obviously, I'm reading again in Romans, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to bring the entire world into judgment before God. In other words, we're accountable because God has given the law. We're accountable. We're accountable. It's a little bit like there's a speed limit, right? Now, we may or may not like the speed limit, but the bottom line is it's posted, it's a law, and we are accountable if we break it. That law holds us accountable. The same is true with God's law. I want you to imagine for a moment, because if you're like me, you like to get from point A to point B as soon as you can. I don't really like stoplights. I mean, I don't run them, but I'll get to that in a moment. But I don't really like them. Now, it's very fortunate that some engineer types invented them. It really is. But I don't like them for the small microscopic reason that they get in my way. They slow me down. They keep me from making the progress that I want to make. So I want you to imagine with me for a moment that Monday morning, all over the city, everybody just decides, screw the stoplights. I'm just going to drive however I want. What would happen? Multitudes of deaths. Multitudes of spinal cord injuries. People who will never walk again. Our hospitals would be overflowing. Why? Because people decided to rebel and throw off the restraint of the stoplight and go their own way. And many of us in this room would suffer because of it. Now, one of the primary reasons we obey a stoplight, one is because if there's a cop there, we don't want a ticket. But two is a matter of self-preservation. Now, let me tell you, put a different scenario. God has given us moral stoplights. It's called the Word of God. It's called the law. The law was intended for our good. It was also intended to help us see that we can't keep it and we need a Savior. We regularly throw off the moral restraints of that law. One out of four people today, and it's going to get one out of three in the years to come, suffer from an STD, sexually transmitted disease. There's all kinds of broken, hurting people all over the world. You know, a lot of people like to say that divorce has no repercussions. I deal with young men and women, and have for the last 20 years, who are dealing with serious dysfunctional behavior and perspectives in their life right now in relationship to other people because they've gotten screwed up by a mother or father who did not keep their promise. Who did not keep their promise. We become so accustomed to the dirt that we no longer see the dirt as dirt. We see it as normal. God never gets accustomed to the dirt. He never gets accustomed to the sin. He sees it as it always is, destructive to the people that he loves. And his goal was always to solve that problem. He goes on to say, but now God has shown us, well, for no one can ever be made right in God's sight by doing what the law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it is, becomes that we aren't obeying it. But now God has shown a different way of being right in his sight, not by obeying the law, but by the way promised in the scriptures a long time ago. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Jesus Christ to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. For all have sinned. All fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God, in his gracious kindness, declares us not guilty. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sin and to satisfy God's righteous anger against us. We are made right with God when we believe that Jesus shed his blood, sacrificing his life for us. God was being entirely fair and just when he did not punish those who sin. And he is entirely fair and just in this present time when he declares sinners to be right in his sight because they believe in Jesus. You see, in other words, can I just be very blunt? If you're willing to accept the gift God gave you, you get off scot-free as far as God is concerned. It's the exchanged life. Jesus took our place of punishment and of wrongdoing, and when we come to him, the roles reversed. We get his place. And as far as God is concerned, we are right in his eyes. We are righteous in his eyes. That's the gift of God. And it's life-changing, and it's revolutionary. Someone's asked, and I want to cover this briefly with you tonight, why is there so much blood in the movie? Why is there so much blood? I'd like you to listen to what the scripture tells us about blood. This salvation was something the prophets wanted to know about. They prophesied about this glorious salvation prepared for you, even though they had many questions as to what it could all mean. They wondered what the Spirit of Christ within them was talking about when he told them in advance about Christ's suffering and his great glory afterward. They wondered when and to whom all this was going to happen. They were told that these things would not happen during their lifetime, but many years later, during yours. And now this good news has been announced by those who preach to you in the power of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. It is also wonderful that even the angels are eagerly watching these things happen. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty way of life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom he paid was not mere gold or silver. He paid for you with the precious lifeblood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him for this purpose long before the world even began. But now in these final days, he sent him to earth for all to see. And he did this for you. For you have been born again. Your new life did not come from your earthly parents, because the life they gave you will end in death. But this new life will last forever because it comes from the eternal living God. The reason there's so much blood, and I'm going to finish this evening by reading from Hebrews, is because blood was the price of your freedom. It's interesting that Mel Gibson also starred in the movie Ransom. Some of you may have seen it. Not a pleasant movie. It's about a very wealthy man whose little boy is kidnapped. Desperately wants his little boy back. And he'll pay anything to get him. But all Mel has is what? All he has in the movie is money. You're worth more than money to God. You're the most precious, valuable thing in all the universe. And the only price high enough that could purchase you was the blood, the pure, unadulterated, spotless, sinless blood of Jesus Christ. And oh, was it spilled. And if you saw the movie, you saw a tremendous difference, did you not, between the two thieves on Jesus' side and the man they put in the middle, and the puddles of blood where he was beaten and whipped, and he was beaten for you. Every stripe that he took brought about your healing. The book of Hebrews tells us this. And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the new life-giving way that Christ has opened for us through the sacred curtain by means of his death for us. So Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He's entered the great perfect sanctuary in heaven, not made by human hands and not part of this created world. Once for all time, he took blood into the most holy place, but not the blood of goats and calves. He took his own blood, and with it, he has secured your salvation forever. Under the old system, the old covenant, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of young cows would cleanse people's bodies from ritual defilement for a brief time. Just think how much more the blood of Christ will purify your hearts from deeds that lead to death, so that we can worship the living God. For by the power of the eternal Spirit, Christ offered himself to God as a perfect sacrifice for our sin. That is why he is the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, so that all who have invited can receive eternal inheritance God has promised them. For Christ died to set them free from the penalty of the sins that had been committed under the first covenant. In fact, we can say that according to the law of Moses, nearly everything was purified by sprinkling of blood. In fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no forgiveness. For Christ has entered to heaven himself to appear now before God as our advocate, our lawyer. He did not go into the earthly place of worship, for that was merely a copy of the real temple in heaven. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, like the earthly high priest who enters the most holy place year after year to offer the blood of an animal. If that had been necessary, he would have had to die again and again and again ever since the world began. But no, he came once for all at the end of the age to remove the power of sin forever by his sacrificial death for us. And just as it is destined that each person dies only once, and after that comes judgment, so also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many people. He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. This time, he will bring the salvation to all those who eagerly await him. The old system in the law of Moses was only a shadow of the things to come, not the reality of what Christ has done. The sacrifices under the old system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they could never provide perfect cleansing for those who came to worship. If they could, the worshipers would have stopped offering them because they would have been purified and they would have no longer felt guilty for their sin. But just the opposite happened. Those yearly sacrifices reminded them of their sins year after year after year because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But when Christ came, he canceled the first covenant and he established a new one. And what God wants is for us to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. Once for all time. Under the old covenant. Then Christ sat down at the place of highest honor, and he waits his enemies to be humbled and put under his feet. For by that one offering, his death on the cross, he perfected forever all those who have been made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies this: this is the new covenant I will make with my people. I will put my laws in their heart so they will understand them, and I will write them in their mind so they will obey them. Then he adds, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. Now, when these sins have been forgiven, there is no need to ever offer any sacrifice again. I don't have time tonight to convey to you the power of what we've just read. But I want you to know a little secret. One of the number one reasons that people are committed to psychiatric wards, or if it gets even worse, to asylums, is unresolved guilt. Number one reason. Jesus Christ removes guilt. When we come to Christ, because of his blood, in fact, there was not nearly enough blood in the movie. The Bible tells us that Jesus was marred so badly, you could not even tell he was human. He was so disfigured. Bible tells us that they ripped great clumps of his beard right out of his face. His entire body was ravaged. And there was blood, as you saw in the film. There's blood everywhere. That blood is your life. It is the greatest gift that God ever gave you, that blood of his Son. Because it was that blood that satisfied God's righteous wrath, so that you'll never have to suffer it. I want you to imagine for a moment that you go to the mall and you're with your friends. And, you know, you see all these beautiful things in the mall and all these cool new outfits and all these new technological toys. And so, you know, you want to buy them. So it happens to be at this mall that there's a cart that you can cart around and load stuff in. And so you're loading stuff up. You're just having a great old time. You get up to the counter and the person starts ringing you up. Finally get all done ringing it up and say, well, you know, that'll be $4,300. You got a big old smile on your face. Say, oh, that's no problem. You reach in your bag and you pull out this bag, little leather bag. Inside the leather bag is some sand. And you measure out half that bag and put it in your hand and you put it on the counter and go, there you go, paying for my stuff. Person looks at you like, excuse me? Like, you know, well, most people would laugh at you, but this person is a compassionate person. And you're like, well, is there a problem? Yeah, there's a problem. We don't take sand. The person gets a little indignant. Well, what do you mean you don't take sand? That's the finest sand from my village. but we don't take sand. When you walked in, you noticed we take Visa, MasterCard, check or cash. How dare you? How dare you embarrass me in front of my friends and tell me you won't take my sand? Person's a little indignant, as you could tell. So I'm standing over in the corner of the store, and I walk over and I say, "Excuse me, can I talk to you a minute?" "Yes." "Come over here. Listen, I don't know where you're from. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you're from. But in the United States, we don't take sand. You need money. I don't have any money. It's okay. It's okay with you. I'll pay it for you." "What? I'll give you the $4,300. "No, you won't." "Well, I'd be glad to." "No! You won't take my sand? Then I don't want anything from this store." And off they go. You catching my drift here? We're the customer with the sand. The whole world, the Islamic world, the Hindu world, the Buddhist world, the Shinto world, we have upped our nose at God. And we're, "You know what, God? If you don't take my sand, then I won't do business with you." God says, "Well, now you need to understand, I don't take sand. Let me put it another way. There's nothing you can do to make yourself right in my eyes. I love you and I care about you. Here's my son. Take my son and you can pay the debt with him. And he's free. And you have to pay anything for him." Now, what could possibly keep a person from accepting that gift? It's only one thing, isn't it? Arrogance. Absolute, utter arrogance and pride and conceit. That's really the root of our unbelief. It's our arrogance. It's our pride. And the devil's used that pride to blind everyone, just like he did Eve. "Oh, Eve, God didn't really say, don't eat that tree." You know, Eve, God wants to hold something back from you. See, he knows if you eat that tree, you'll be as smart as him. And you'll be like God, Eve. And he played on her pride. "Well, yeah, I want to be as smart as God. Who's God think he is trying to keep something from me?" She ate and she died. And we've been dying ever since. Hey, it's undeniable, friends. Just walk to the cemetery. We've been dying ever since. We got a disease and it's deadly. It's called sin. It's worse than AIDS. It's worse than cancer. It's worse than any kind of disease you'll ever get. It's sin, and it's deadly. And there is one cure for it. It's Jesus Christ. And he promises that all who come to him will be born anew and live forever. That's why the movie was so bloody. That's why the movie was so violent. That violence meted out was the violence that will be meted out on those who decide to stand before God naked in their own merit. We have none. We don't have a leg to stand on. I don't. You don't. Billy Graham doesn't. No one does. But God, in his mercy, offers us his son. I'd like you to bow your heads tonight as we close. And some of you may or may not know Christ tonight. By that I mean, you may not know him in a personal way. You may have seen the movie, and you may know he's out there. And, you know, when I was a kid, I heard about him. But you may have never personally said to him, "Jesus, I believe." Like Peter. You know, Peter, it wasn't just he had to face Jesus face to face. And when Jesus said to him, "Peter, are you going to leave me like these other people?" And he said, "Lord, who else has the words of eternal life?" When Jesus said, "Peter, who do you say I am?" "You are the Christ. You are my Christ." That was Peter's expression of faith. We also must make that expression of faith to God. It's something we do in our heart. It's something we do deep inside of us. We say, "Lord Jesus, I believe what I saw in that movie was for me. Not just for the world, but for me. And I recognize and I realize that I have sinned, that I've broken your laws." Maybe you were like me. Before I came to Christ, I was very immoral. I didn't wait for marriage to have sex. That's a punishable crime as far as God is concerned. Maybe you were like me. I lied. I lied whenever it was convenient. Maybe you're like me before I came to Christ. And even now, today, still a struggle. I just get angry, hateful, spiteful, malicious, ill-tempered. The Bible tells us not to hate. Now, I don't know what you were like with your parents, but I can tell you what I was like with mine. It's extremely disrespectful and extremely disobedient. And I didn't care what they had to say. I was going to do what I wanted to do. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. The Bible says, children, obey your parents, for this is right. I didn't care what God said. Now, did I murder somebody? No. Did I commit adultery? No. I did lots of other things. I thought lots of other things. And God, you see, He judges us for the thoughts of our heart, not just for the deeds of our life. Can all be forgiven with Christ. So as I close in prayer, I want you to do something tonight, if you want. If you're not absolutely sure, absolutely certain, if your life ended tonight, if you just went to bed and just didn't wake up, if you're not sure you would wake up in heaven, then I encourage you tonight, invite Christ into your heart. And as I close in prayer, you can pray silently in your own heart as though you're the only person talking to God. He will hear you as though you're the only one. And you say, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died for my sin. I see it tonight. It became clear to me tonight that you were my sacrifice, and I receive tonight. I believe that you love me, and I invite you to be my Savior. Forgive my sin. And I want you to come into my life and make me that new person. And if you do that, and if you're really sincere about that, then at the moment of faith, of genuine sincerity, He comes into your life and He will never leave. And you are now, at that moment, completely forgiven for all past sin, present sin, and anything in the future that will ever happen. Your debt is paid and you are now God's child. And you are destined to live forever. And you will never be judged by God at all. You will be received and welcomed into heaven for all eternity. And I'm going to be doing a series soon on heaven, and it's a lot different than what you think. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for the Word of God, for the Son of God, for the life, God, that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. And we ask you tonight that you'd reach down here and touch our hearts, that Lord, tonight you would help us to embrace you with our heart and our mind. Father, your Son is the best thing that ever happened to me and to many of us here tonight. We can attest, we can testify, we can witness that you're the best thing that ever happened to us. My life would be so broken, so miserable, so disgusting if it was not for Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your suffering, for enduring willingly the beating that should have been mine, for shedding so much blood, and for becoming my sin on that cross. Thank you for not staying dead, but raising from the dead. I just pray that you'd save whoever needs it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.